As you can see on the board, let us take our Bibles and turn once again to the passage that began this little mini-series, Matthew chapter 16. As you turn there, Jesus is in the city of Caesarea Philippi, named in the honor of a Caesar. And as he was taking his disciples through that city, the city was known for two things. It had a lot of temples in honor of many Greek and Roman gods, Matthew chapter 16, the first gospel, first book of the New Testament. But something else was noticeable in that immediate area, and probably Christ could have been maybe standing outside of this. There was a huge cave, big gaping mouth cave. And many of the individuals believed that that was the entrance to Hades, or to the underworld. And so ironically, Jesus takes them into this city. And on one hand, there are temples to every god under the sun. And you have this gaping wide cave, this entrance to a cave that many believed was the entrance to the underworld. Remember what Jesus said to Peter, the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. And he had the backdrop of the cave as well as the multiple temples. I find that ironic. Jesus was a master of using visual aids. Matthew chapter 16, allow me to read once again 13 to 20. When Jesus came into the coasts or in the borders of Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked his disciples, saying, quote, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? What's the hubbub? What is the buzz on the street? What is Fox News saying about me? What is NBC Jerusalem style saying about me? What do the Pharisees think I am? Who does the average Joe on the street think that I am, the Son of Man? And they said, well, some think that you're John the Baptist. Some think Elijah. Others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So notice that Jesus apparently imitated, to some degree, the characteristics of these former Old Testament prophets. For instance, when they referred to him as Jeremiah, Jeremiah was known traditionally amongst the Jews as the weeping prophet. All you got to do is read the book of Lamentations, and he was mourning and crying over the sad state of his people, his city, his temple, and his beloved land. John the Baptist, bold preacher, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. And John, I believe, is dead by now. His head's already been taken off. So some thought that he was John the Baptist, resurrected from the dead. And then that fiery Elijah that demanded the people to make a decision about whether God was true or whether Baal was true. You know, why are you stumbling between two opinions? Choose. Then Jesus turns the tables and says, in verse 15, who do you say that I am? You hear the rumor on the street. I want to know what you think I am. Who do you think I am? He's talking to his church. Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the anointed one. That's what that word Christ. Okay, Messiah is Hebrew. Christ is the Greek. The Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said unto Peter, since he was the one speaking, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Bar-Jonah means son of Jonah. Bar means son of. For flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee. You didn't learn this in Sabbath school. You didn't learn this in Sunday school. Your pastor did not put this understanding in your mind. But my Father, which is in heaven. When a person truly understands who Jesus Christ really is, and they truly understand that, and they believe that by faith, and they embrace him in the totality of his person and his work, that divine understanding doesn't leap out of the pages of a textbook. You don't go to college or seminary to understand that. God the Father, through God the Holy Spirit, must reveal that and open our eyes and hearts to that divine truth. And we submit to that truth willingly, joyfully, gladly, with all the fervor of our mind, body, soul, and spirit. But I say unto thee, notice the pronoun thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my ecclesia. Greek for church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee, notice number one, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now listen carefully. I did a little reading on this. And whatsoever, one commentator really stressed the fact that Jesus didn't say whosoever. He said, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth, wow, shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then Jesus charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Look at that verse 19. You find two key things that we're going to look at, hopefully. The keys to the kingdom conferred to Peter. Now right away, Rome latches onto that. Okay, she latches onto that key. If you look at the papal seal, you will see a key on his seal. The key of Peter. The key to the kingdom. Peter, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. And he's talking to Peter right now. By context, that's true. And he's telling Peter, whatever you bind shall be bound. Whatever you loose shall be loosened. You talk about authority. You talk about power. But I'm here to tell you that as a member of a local New Testament church, every one of you has the same power and the same authority. Wow. Hopefully I'll be able to explain that to some degree, because it's awesome. It's awesome. Well, last week, we looked, by way of review, quickly, the fact that there was an earthly Jerusalem, which was the epicenter of where Jesus left his disciples. He left that infant church. And when you read the book of Acts, Rome is not the key city that's being played out. Even in the 28 chapters of the book of Acts, Rome is not a key player. Jerusalem was the key player for at least the first 15 chapters. You have the early church, you have the stoning of Stephen, you have evangelistic outreach by Philip, who was a member of the church of Jerusalem there in Samaria. And when Saul of Tarsus, when he unleashes his persecution, he doesn't go to Rome to haul Christians off to prison. He goes to where? Jerusalem. And then eventually he's going to go to Damascus because of the sizable amount of disciples that were there. But Jerusalem was the earthly epicenter. But we also saw that there's an earthly Rome. It was just another city. It would take several centuries before Rome would overshadow all the cities within Christendom and have its predominant role that you see today. Okay? And then I also showed you that the Bible teaches that there's a heavenly Jerusalem. And she is the mother of us all. And I gave you two key verses on that. Galatians 4, 24, 26. Hebrews 12, 22 to 24. So be mindful of that passage. Jerusalem, which is above, is free. The Jerusalem, which was below, when Paul wrote the book of Galatians, he said, was still in bondage. Okay? Now, this concept of loosening and binding, it's awesome. Scary. Awesome. Because binding and loosening can be misapplied. Many people use the binding and the loosening to get even with other people. Whenever you bind something or whenever you loose something, it has to be done in accordance with Scripture, not at the whim or the heat of the moment. It has to be done very, very carefully. Much of the binding and loosening, listen to this, is applied and normally demonstrated in church discipline, disciplining a member. Turn with me to Matthew 18 now. On the rest of the board, we're going to consider binding and loosening. Is this binding solely to be found in one person? Well, the Church of Rome says so. Or is it something given to all? Binding and loosening. Is that solely in just one individual? Or is that binding or that loosening shared corporately, evenly, with a body of believers? Matthew 18, look at verses 15. Now watch this progression on church discipline. Now I will say right up front, this part of church discipline only is applied when one member offends another member. There's an offense. Party A has offended party B. In most churches, when party B is the offended, party B normally rallies people to his or her cause and does a lot of buzzing, and today a lot of emailing, a lot of texting to dump on the offender. But the offended never practices Matthew 18:15 properly. If this man here has been offended, party B, he is not to go to any other person in the congregation with his grievance, but to the one who offended him. When a person breaks that chain, they have automatically violated the spirit and the intent of Jesus' command here, and I'll show you. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, notice, thy brother, singular, thee, singular. You have party A and party B. One is the offender, one is the offended. Go and tell him his fault. Between thee and him alone. You don't find that in most churches. Someone gets a claw in the wrong part of their body, and they automatically disseminate that. They put those feelers out. They rally people to their side. Jesus' command is, if you have a grievance with one of thy brothers or sisters, you are to go to him or her directly alone. And as far as this pastor is concerned, if we ever needed to deal with this in the church, if the offended jumps the chain of Jesus' command, they're not going to get the time of day from this pastor. I will turn your body right around after I asked you, have you gone to this offender yet? No, I haven't. Why are you coming to me? Turn yourself around, buck up like a man, buck up like a woman, and go talk to the brother who has offended you. Do what Jesus said. Don't come to me whining on my shoulders. I will turn you right around and show you the front door and say, you do what the Bible tells you to do. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word shall be established. Now Jesus here is pointing back to Numbers 35 and 30. Jesus is pointing back to the Old Testament. He's pointing back to the Old Testament law, where in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every legal issue and every grievance and every complaint, every infraction of the law was to be settled in the eyes and ears and the mouth of two or three witnesses who would weigh all of the evidences from both sides of the issue. Now look at verse 17. And if he shall neglect to hear them on this second step of church discipline, if he tells these people now to go jump in the Kansas River, then you go to the church. Then you go to the church. Alright? So now you have the original offended individual standing up, before the body of believers, and he airs out to the congregation his complaint against the other brother or sister in this case. Listen carefully. He has the two or three witnesses that he had taken in step two, which were told basically to go jump in a lake. He has that input from them. The congregation hears all of the data, all of the information, all of the evidence, if you will. And then notice, if he neglects to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Then you are to treat that individual like he's lost. And what does that mean? Does that mean that you burn him at the stake? Does it mean you chew him up at the dinner table or the lunch table? Do you roast him in your oven? No. You pray for him. You pray for her. And get this. You witness to him. And you witness to her. How are you supposed to treat the lost? You're supposed to consign them to hell? How do you treat a heathen? You pray for them. You even give them a cold glass of water in Jesus' name. How do you treat lost people? With love, compassion, and kindness. So as you can see, a lot of church discipline today is not really being followed too well. Normally, in most circles, church discipline, not all, but in many instances, is simply used as one man's method, normally the pastor, to unleash revenge on someone he can't stand having around. He views them as a threat. But notice what follows. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever, not whosoever, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Who is the final arbitrator of verse 18? The church. You are. You're not binding the individual, nor are you loosening. Now listen carefully on this binding and loosening. It says whatsoever you bind and loose. What is being bound to the one who's now going to be treated as a heathen? His sin remains. And since it is bound, that sin cannot be forgiven by the whole congregation, who uses its binding and loosening authority. That church has the biblical right from heaven not to forgive the offending brother or sister until they repent and make it right. It's not whosoever you bind or loose. It says whatsoever. You're talking about a thing, not a person. Which means in this case, when a church goes to the last arbitrator, the congregation, as a body, and that offending individual doesn't want to make it right, then the church makes a decree. Now listen to this. Since we know that sin is an offense to God, and in this illustration, the one who is the offender, okay, the one who's offended needs to articulate the offense. And if it squares with Scripture that what the offender did was a sin that God calls sin, and that offender doesn't want to get it right, one-on-one, or one-on-three, or one versus the body, if they refuse to get things right, then the church binds that sin, the whatsoever, on that individual, and has the biblical right not to exercise any forgiveness towards that individual until they make it right with the one who was offended, and the entire body when they come back to be restored. And guess what? When the church says, we then forgive you, then the whatsoever has been loosed. You have that power right now. You have that biblical baseball bat. And you and I better learn how to wield that bat very carefully, very discerning, very lovingly, not for revenge, but for restoration. Now, he's talking here to the whole church in verses 18. And then notice verse 19. Everyone takes verses 19 out of its context and applies it to a prayer meeting. Well, we got two or three people here, so Jesus is in the midst of us. We're not talking about a prayer meeting here. We're talking about discipline. Notice what Jesus says. Again, I say unto you. He's speaking to the body. That if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything or the whatsoever that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. The context here is not a prayer meeting. The context here is church discipline. Jesus says that if a congregation only has two or three members, and they got to deal with discipline. And that judicial act of the local body, Jesus promises his divine presence is in the very midst of that proceeding. And if that proceeding is being done biblically, it is being done within the bounds of legal biblical jurisprudence, he promises to be with them. And in a sense, sanction the decision of the body. But the offense has to be something that the Bible calls sin or an offense. If it's simple scruples, if someone's offended because you're having a Hawaiian shirt and it's not tucked in your belt, then the other person needs to grow up and learn to like Hawaiian shirts. All right? But if one brother stole something, or if one brother spread slander and gossip about another brother or sister, and there's no foundation to that, they have violated, at least on the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not bear false witness. Well, that's codified right there in stone. Well, if the person who has been blasphemed by his character goes to the one who's spreading gossip and slander and say, hey, these allegations you're spreading about me are not true, sir. You need to stop. Oh, no, I think they're true. Well, can we talk about it? No. Okay, I'll get two or three other members of the church and we'll come to your home. If you tell me and tell us to go jump in the lake, we'll go to the body. And then that person stands up in the entire body. He has his two or three witnesses who are told again to jump up in the clouds and do a free fall. And the church hears that. And they know that the Bible says, thou shalt not bear false witness. Well, that's a bona fide violation of God's law. So therefore, the church as a body votes, and we bind that whatsoever, that slanderous, vicious tongue, we bind it. And we will not forgive you, my dear brother or sister, until you repent and make it right. And only then will we loose you from that binding. But it has to be done within the confines of legal, biblical jurisprudence. So that's why it has to be done carefully, very, 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 very lovingly, tenderly, because you're dealing with people's hearts and their souls. But notice, this binding and loosening is given to you. Yes, Jesus gave it to Peter in Matthew 16, right? But here in Matthew 18, the last binding arbitrator is not the one on the one. It ain't the three on the one. It's the body on the one. You have the same power of binding and loosening legal jurisprudence in the congregation in church discipline. Did you know that? So becoming a church member doesn't mean, well, I show up for 2 hours, show my face, and get checked off on the pastor's attendance book. Church membership carries not only privileges, it carries duty and responsibility. And one of them is to keep the church clean by church discipline if it's needed. Let me show you another one. Turn to John chapter 20. Watch this one. John chapter 20. As you turn there, I'll give you another example of binding and loosening. All you got to do is read the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus did a whole lot of binding and a whole lot of loosening when he said something like this. You have heard it said that you shall love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. That was a misconstruction by the Pharisees. That's not taught in the Old Testament. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Do good to them that persecute you. Matter of fact, even give them a cup of cold water in my name. So what was Jesus doing? He took the false, Pharisaical, unjustifiable binding that they had placed on that stipulation of the law, and Jesus loosed it by telling us, love your enemies, be kind to them. You have heard it said of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. And everybody in the audience could say, especially the priest, I haven't gone to bed with nobody except my wife. But I say unto you, if you lust after a woman within the bosom of your heart, you've already committed adultery with her in your mind. In one sense, he's binding one element that was false while loosening that commandment to be much broader in the sense, even if you look and lust, you've already committed the act within your heart. The Pharisees were focused on the externals, literally taking a woman into bed and lying with her. Well, I haven't done that. But have you lusted after a woman? Well, yeah, still guilty. Binding, loosening. Now watch this one. John 20, post-resurrection. Look at verse 19. Then the same day at even, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. So notice, they're hiding in this upper room. The doors are shut, probably locked. They're fearful that the Jewish authorities, along with the Roman soldiers, are going to come after them. You know, they've already gotten our master. They've already killed him. Okay, it's been 3 days and three nights since then. The women are telling us that they've seen him. They're fearful. And Jesus automatically, while the doors are shut and locked, he appears. He didn't open the door. He came through the door. And that's the same glorified body that you're going to have. You're going to be able to do a lot of dimensional changing in the eternal state. You have no conception of what heaven's going to be like. But the ability to walk through walls, just appear. And when he had said so, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Well, there goes the Gnostic idea that Jesus was a mirage and he was a hologram. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then spake Jesus to them again, not to Peter, but to them collectively, peace be unto you. As my Father had sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. They're loose. And whosoever sins you retain or bind, they are retained and they are bound. Notice, you're not dealing with the individual. You're dealing with the sin of the individual in your legal, biblical, New Testament church authority of binding and loosening sins. Now, the Catholic Church teaches here that remitting and that retaining is solely confined to the hands of a priest who's been ordained by them. Not you, but to their priests. That's the big difference between Roman Catholicism and Bible. You have that authority. You have that solemn duty to remit or to retain sins until those sins are confessed by the offender and they are repented of by the offender, and then the offender is to be received with all the love and forgiveness and compassion of sinners who were saved by grace, who can also fall as well. Do you understand the authority that you have now as a church body? That's awesome. But how often have some of you and I seen church discipline abused simply to get even with someone? It should never be exercised that way. Let me read to you about the tyranny of the Catholic priesthood. Listen to this. Listen to these statements. It ought to make your toes curl. Catholicism demands great reverence to its priests, a reverence that is more than God's word allows for any man. The Baltimore Catechism, under question number 455, listen to these words in print from a Baltimore Catechism. Catholics should show reverence and honor to the priests because he is the representative of Christ himself and the dispenser of his mysteries. In showing reverence and honor to the priest, one shows reverence and honor to Christ himself. For every priest, in every true sense, is another Christ. You think this lesson is tripe? You think it's trivia? You think it's a waste of your 10 o'clock hour on Sunday morning? It is the custom to honor priests by addressing them with the title Father. What did Jesus say last week? In the spiritual sense, call no man Father. The Council of Trent, which was held in the mid-1600s, makes this statement about reverence for the priests. Ready? And Rome has not changed this. He that despiseth the priest despiseth God. He that hears him hears God. The priest remits sin as God. Wherefore they are justly called not only angels, but also God, holding as they do among us the power and the authority of the immortal God. That was the creed in the 1500s. And Rome has never retracted that. Did you know that? When that priest says something, it's no different than Jesus talking to you like I'm talking to you now. And when he hears your sins, as you give him a laundry list of your past sins from the previous weeks, it's as if God is listening to you confess. And before I walked out of that booth, you know what the priest would say? By the power invested in me, I absolve you of your sins. What did the Jews even tell Jesus? Only God can forgive sin. Right? Remember when they got mad at him when he told the man to pick up his mat and, oh, by the way, his sins are forgiven? Only God can forgive sin. And they were right. They failed to realize that was God in flesh doing the forgiving. Catholic priests have tremendous power over their people. Catholics, especially those in the poorer countries of the world, are characterized as feeling of dread and fear of the priest. I know I did when I was a little chap. The priest dictates to his people concerning their church, school, marriage, children, family affairs, politics, reading material, and everything else in life, and may freely ask about any of these things in the confessional. They can pry into your life more so than a shrink would. The priest administers extreme unction at the time of death, thus directing the soul into eternity, and must even pray for one to enter heaven. So you can't get to heaven unless he prays you in. So you're going to sit there and tell me, Pastor, I'm wasting your Sunday mornings? And thank God that most of you, if not all of you, except for maybe me, haven't come out of a Roman Catholic background. My mother was told by a Catholic lady, whom mother was trying to get to come to church, that the priest had seriously told her that if she went inside a Baptist church building, the roof would fall on her head. The priest truly had a tyrannical control over their people, the sort of tyrannical control by religious people which our Lord so clearly condemns in Matthew chapter 10, 42-44. Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and of their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever shall be great among you shall be your minister, your slave. If you want to be great in the church, look up here. If you want to be number one, you want to be top dog, you want to be like a Diotrephes, then be a servant, be a slave of every other member in the church. And if you cannot do that, then don't aspire for greatness. Learn to be humble. Which priest are you going to follow? From which priest will you seek forgiveness of your sins? The Catholic priest whose position is non-biblical, or Jesus Christ, the one great high priest who has offered once for all the sacrifice of his own blood for the sins of his people and ever lives to make intercession for them? So what am I trying to teach here? What am I trying to make clear? Hopefully I'm making this clear. The keys of the kingdom. When Jesus told Peter directly, I will give you the keys of the kingdom, as I close, a key represents authority. A key represents the power and the right to gain access. Listen to these definitions. The right to act, the right to be a superintendent, locking, unlocking, to open or to shut. Understood within the context of Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20, it applies to any constituted body of believers, like a local church family, acting in accordance with God's word, declaring one forgiven, and at the same time declaring one unforgiven. These judgments are accepted by what heaven has already decreed in its own words. The body simply accepts heaven's verdict. If somebody truly has violated the word of God in word, deed, or principle, and the church can nail that sin biblically, and that person doesn't want to repent, they don't want to make it right, the church simply, listen, takes the authority of this blessed book that defines sin. And if that individual doesn't want to make it right, they don't want to tell that person, I'm sorry for spreading slander and gossip about you. I insist that all that gossip is true, and yet there's a wall of witnesses that can counteract that gossip. If that person wants to hang on to that offense and they don't want to make it right because they're bearing false witness against their brother or sister, the church comes down as a legal, authorized body and binds all that darkness and sin on that soul until they make it right. They bind him or her. They bind that sin to them. They lay it to their account. And beloved, that's awesome. That is very, very awesome. And every member of this congregation has that right and the power to use that if it ever crosses that line. So binding and loosening, to prohibit or to permit, to forbid something or to allow something, must have divine authority prior to acting or commanding. It must meet heaven's approbation. It refers to things, the whatsoever, not the whosoever. Jesus says, whatsoever you bind. For instance, I'll give you another for instance. Under the Old Testament, it was binding that every Jewish male, 8 days after birth, was to be what? Circumcised. under the New Testament, that requirement on the flesh has been loosed. Under the Old Testament, from the giving of the law to the coming of Christ, every Jewish male was bound by the law to be circumcised 8 days after birth. Under the New Testament, Acts 15, James decrees it's loosed, no longer required. There's one for you. Here's another one. Ananias and Sapphira, the couple in Acts 5. Their sin of lying and deception was bound. And they died. They didn't make it right. I'll give you another one. Acts chapter 8. Simon Magus, when he sees Peter with the laying on of hands, giving the gift of the Holy Spirit, he offers Peter money to get that gift, that he can exploit it. What did Peter say? You are in the what? The bond of iniquity. Simon, the apostle, bound that sin back on Simon and told him, repent. You and your money can go to hell. 1 Timothy, two people were teaching that the resurrection was past, overthrowing the faith of some. What did Paul say? I've turned them over to Satan. That sin was bound on them. And here's even a greater one. Jesus comes on the scene, and he uses the illustration of a strong man hanging on to his possessions, but a much stronger man must come who's going to rob the strong man of his possessions, which is you and your souls. What does Jesus say the stronger man has to do to the other man? He has to bind him. Bind his authority. And when you come to Revelation chapter 20, which is not future, Jesus speaking, or John writing, the devil has already been bound. In one sense, he can no longer deceive the nations. The gospel now can go into all of the world with no hindrances at all. Whatever God wants done with that gospel message, it's going to bring back the harvest that God has so decreed. So the devil is bound. But when you bind a person's sin upon them, they're still active, ain't they? You don't kill the offender, do you? They can still walk, they can still talk, just like the devil's been bound. He's active, he's like a roaring lion, is he not? We're supposed to resist him in the faith, right? We're supposed to flee and resist. So he's active in one sense, but within one context, he's been bound in the sense. Revelation says he can no longer deceive the nations. You see, the binding and the loosening. I'm here to tell you, congregation, that binding and that loosening is not bound in the Catholic Church. It's not bound in her Pope. And it's not bound in her priests. I'm here to tell you that binding and that loosening is in your hands when it's needed to keep the body of Christ pure and clean. The question is this: if that need ever arises in this congregation, how gentle, loving, and sensitive will we be to administer Matthew 18 if the need ever arises? Matthew 18 is never intended to crucify someone. It's intended to restore them, not to destroy them, because we're dealing with their sin that needs to be destroyed, not the person. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before Thee realizing that this is a very, very sober, sober subject. This is a real, real tender subject. The fact that not just simply one individual in the congregation has this authority and power, but this authority and power is collectively housed by each and every member of any given local church that is truly constituted with biblical authority. Father, help us to realize that the way we keep church discipline outside of God's house is that each and every one of us should act accordingly as God has dictated through His Word. If we love one another, if we cherish one another, if we are truly ministering love and grace to one another, there will be never any need to arise to use church discipline. If we are able to govern our own hearts, then there's no need for the church to govern the life of an individual or others who may live in sin. Help us to realize that our responsibility to govern and to maintain our own walk is our prime responsibility first before You and before the body as a whole. Father, help us to simply digest this, for it's truly, truly a sobering, serious thought about the local church. For we ask this in Your blessed name. Amen.